You know, I was never one of those kids that played a lot of video games. I mean, I guess that's relative, but I did play some video games, and it was before the days of all these PlayStations and Sony and all that kind of stuff, the Xbox. So our version was just that little Nintendo box, and the games weren't very sophisticated, but they were very enthralling, and one of my favorites was Super Mario Brothers. And the way Super Mario Brothers works is you're just this little dude and you run around and you jump on tortoises, I guess, turtles, and you explore and you collect coins, and eventually you're on some quest to find a princess or something. But what happens is when you successfully finish a level, you go to a new world. And it's this upgraded world. And each world, the things are a little bit different. They just look different. You know, the color scheme's different. Maybe the tortoises move a little quicker or whatever it is. I don't even remember. But I do remember that one day we were playing, and suddenly we got to a new world. A friend of mine and myself, and I think it was like world number 7, and everything changed. Because little Super Mario brother, Mario, he grew a beaver tail. And if you press the button real quick, the beaver tail would move and he could fly. So now you were in a world that you could fly. So suddenly you're flying and now you're off the ground collecting coins. You're collecting coins in the sky and there's all these other flying things. And then when you finish that world, you go to another world and it was like underwater. And I mean, it was just completely different. And it becomes so addictive because you want to keep practicing and getting better and better so that you can make it to the next world, so you can find out what the next world is like. Well, we are going to find out what the next world is like tonight. Not the one that you go to when you die, but the one that you go to when you come back with Jesus after you've died. Or if we live, that'll definitely happen. You will definitely die or be raptured and translated into glory. And at some point, we're going to come back. So we're looking today at the millennial kingdom and what that is, what that means, and how it's different from heaven or just... the age that we're in at the moment. So just to remind you where we are in our Back to the Future series, this is part number 7. Part 1 was just an introduction of the importance of eschatology, the study of end times, the challenges, the pitfalls, and the profit thereof. The second part was Thy Kingdom Come, and we looked at the what of Thy Kingdom Come. What is God's kingdom? The kingdom where His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we looked at Thy Kingdom Come when? When do we believe the kingdom is and what that looks like? And there were 3 main views there. I'll give you a recap of those later. So that was the when. And then part 4 was rapture versus the glorious second coming of Christ. You know, the second coming includes the rapture, but the rapture compared to the glorious coming with the 7 years in between. Then part 5, we looked at those 7 years, the tribulation period where God judges the earth. So he removes the church at rapture, judges the earth for 7 years, and then comes back in the glorious coming to establish his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Then part 6, we looked at the judgments, the 3 judgments, the Bema Seat judgment, which is for believers only. It's more like a reward ceremony. The sheep and goats judgment, which is more like a courtroom drama and the separation of the believers and the unbelievers. The Bema Seat happens after rapture, before the kingdom starts 7 years later. And the sheep and the goats judgment starts at the end of the tribulation, just as the kingdom's about to start. And then we looked at the great white throne judgment, the 3rd one, which happens at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, and that is only for unbelievers. That's what we looked at last week. If you have any questions about that, tough. We cannot deal with that tonight. You will have to go back and listen to those sermons that we covered those in some depth. If you have questions after you've listened to the sermon online, please do feel free to shoot me an email, and I will answer those questions during the Q&A time for everybody else to hear as well. Right, so today we're now on part 7, the millennial kingdom. This is that 1,000-year period. So the next thing that happens in the timetable, we believe, is going to be rapture, where the church is removed. Then there's 7 years of tribulation, of judgment on the earth. People can still be saved during that time, and some of them will live to the end of that time. There will be believers and believers at the end of that time. And that's when Jesus returns with his second coming, the glorious coming, shall we say, and he brings everybody that he raptured, that's us, in our changed, glorified bodies with him, and all the saints that have died over the ages with him, back to earth at the end of that seven-year period. He does the sheep and the goats judgment to make sure that the unbelievers who are still alive are punished and cast away. They're not allowed in the kingdom. They will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But those that are allowed in the kingdom, the believers who got saved during that seven-year tribulation period who are still alive, they are the sheep, and they get ushered into the kingdom. They're normal human beings. They're mortal people. They don't get a glorified body. So this will be a time period where Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years while Satan is bound, according to Revelation 20, and it'll be the mortals who lived through the tribulation period and the immortals who came back with Jesus in their glorified body, that's us, to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, to govern, to rebuild everything after the tribulation that destroyed the earth. The mortals will repopulate for those 1,000 years. People's lives will be lengthened again the way they were before the flood happened, living hundreds of years. In fact, it says if you die at 100 years old, it'll be considered, you will be considered accursed by God to die that young at 100. Okay, so that's just a little overview. Tonight we're going to look at three headings, a recap of the what and when. We've looked at that. I'll just do that briefly. And then the necessity of the millennium and the nature of the millennium. And if it looks like I'm going long, we might do the nature of the millennium next week. But we'll definitely do the necessity. It's an important part. Okay, so number one, the recap of the what and the when. What is the kingdom and when is it? Well, the what is, as I said, it's the time referred to in Revelation 20. Over and over, it gets referred to here as a 1,000-year period where Jesus reigns physically on earth from the capital city, Jerusalem. And it says in Revelation 20 that verse 2, the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, is bound for 1,000 years and thrown into a pit. And he is shut, and it is sealed over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those with the authority to judge, etc., etc. And then there are those that came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, those that died in the tribulation. Okay, so what we're talking about here is a time where Jesus is on earth. So there's no Trump-Biden issues. There's a one-party system. It's the Jesus party. And he will be actually physically on earth. We will watch him on CNN. Well, there will be no CNN, trust me. But we will watch him on some channel. I won't mention any channels that I think there'll be. But anyway, he will be on TV. We will be able to watch him. You will be able to go to Jerusalem. It says that people from all over the world stream to Jerusalem to go and see him. So that is the what. The when is a matter of debate that we looked at. The pre, post, and amillennial views. We believe in a premillennial view, meaning that Jesus comes back first and then establishes his 1,000-year kingdom. So that's that little timeline I just explained to you. The tribulation, Jesus comes back, there's the kingdom. The post-tribulationists, the post-millennialist, remember millennium refers to 1,000 years from the Latin word mille, meaning 1,000. The post-millennialists believe that we establish the kingdom ourselves as Christians on earth by converting the whole earth. And that's maybe hundreds or thousands of years away, but one day the whole earth will be Christianized, there will be a Christian government, and when that is set up, Jesus returns and takes the kingdom that we have prepared for him. They view that things will get better and better over time. We view that things will get worse and worse over time, and then Jesus comes back. Watch the news and tell me who's winning that debate right now. Then the amillennialists believe that there is no physical kingdom. Jesus does not reign on earth physically. He is reigning right now. The millennium is just an indefinite period of time that we are in right now. We're in the kingdom of God, and it's all spiritual, and all of the promises about the kingdom are spiritual. And there are a number of reasons to reject that, although many Christians hold both the amillennial and the postmillennial view. In fact, the amillennial view is probably the most popular view today and in history. Okay, but we are premillennialists. So now we move to the second point, the necessity of the millennium. And this will help reinforce why we are premillennialists. Why do we believe Jesus will physically be on earth? And why do we believe that we are not in the kingdom now? It has to do with the reason, the necessity of the kingdom, and the nature of the kingdom. Once you know what the kingdom looks like, you can look around and say, yeah, we're not in it. But the other reason is that there is a theological interpretive reason why we have to have a millennial kingdom for all of the promises in Scripture to be fulfilled. So that's what we're going to look at now. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to explain to you the overview. I'm just going to give you the answer without proving it first. And then I'm going to give you all the proofs together. So as I'm going through, you might say, yeah, but show me a Bible verse. We're going to get to those. We're going to look at the rest of the evening is just going to be Bible verses. But rather than try to read the verse and then explain it, I'm just going to give you an overview so that as we read the verses, we can plug them into this overview. Okay? So this is why we need a millennial kingdom. This is why there will be one. To restore the world to its pre-curse state. And to allow for an age where God's will is done on earth as it is done in heaven, something we've all prayed 1,000 times for, and as God intended before the fall. Remember, God used to walk with man in the cool of the garden. God put man in a curseless world where, yes, we had to work, but the ground just bore fruit, and you could eat any of the fruit, well, except for the one tree. And you could, there was peace, and there was, you know, vegetarianism and nakedness. I mean, it's not going to be like that, but I'm just saying, there was a time when it was just innocence, and there was no sin, and there was just, it was absolute bliss. And then the serpent came and tempted Eve and tempted Adam, and they fell into sin, and God cursed them. And part of the curse was that the ground would bear thorns and thistles, and that the world would be out to get them, and that they would die physically for their sin. Whereas humans were designed to live in there indefinitely, but now there would be a limit on the length of time that they could live, and they were expelled from Eden. So the purpose of the millennium is to give an age, a season, a 1,000-year period where life is the way it was meant to be, without Satan hindering us and tempting us. In other words, it's what life would be like if Adam and Eve had not been expelled, the Tower of Babel had not divided the nations, the flood had not destroyed the world, and we were allowed to flourish unhindered by Satan and his temptations. Okay, so that's one reason. The other reason, another necessity, is to provide an age where all the promises to Israel will be fulfilled literally. So at that point, I now deviate from what the amillennialists say. Amillennialists believe that all the promises to Israel are fulfilled spiritually in the church. That we, Gentiles, are the new Israel. And that God is completely done with the nation of Israel. And he's only dealing with the church. And any Israelites who are in the church. But we believe, and I'll hopefully show you when we get to all these scriptures, that that is just not a viable way of interpreting the majority of those texts. You cannot read the Old Testament and think, oh, what this means is that God will one day be completely done with Israel forever. And that I'll prove to you with those texts. So let me give you some examples of that. Some of the promises that were given to Israel. One, Abraham. Abraham was called, he's the first Israelite, really. From him will come Isaac, then Jacob, then Jacob's 12 sons, who become the 12 tribes of Egypt, of Israel, who are in Egypt, that come out through the Red Sea, and you know the rest of the history. So Abraham was made some promises. God made them unilaterally, which means a unilateral covenant is it doesn't depend on anything. It's an unconditional covenant. And the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham included certain points in the contract. One was that he would have a son that would come from his own body. And I'll read that verse to you. Not so that's why he said, well, just give it to my, you know, I'll just give my estate to my head slave. And God was like, no, 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 no. An actual son will come from you, even though your wife has been barren and you're in your old age. A son, a nation would come from you, a famous reputation, a great name throughout the whole world, and then land, a specific area of land, and universal blessing of the world through your offspring. Now, let me ask you this. Was the prophecy or the promise, the covenant to give Abraham a son from his own body, was that fulfilled literally? Yes, in Isaac. Was Abraham's fame fulfilled literally? Was he given a great name in history? Yeah, the Muslims recognize him, the Jews recognize him, the Christians recognize him. He's probably the most recognizable religious figure in human history. So yeah, we'll check that box off too, literally, right? What about the nation? Did a nation come from his offspring? Absolutely, the Jews, they're still around today. There's not many Amalekites around today, but there are Jews, right? They came from Abraham. And what about the universal blessing for the whole world through one of his offspring? Well, Jesus Christ came to die for the world. So anyone in the world can be saved through Abraham's descendants. So far, so good. What about the land? This is tricky because Israel does have land, but the promise was that they would have a certain chunk of land, which they've never had, and that they would have it in peace, and they would have it in peace forever. You know, for the rest of human history. Has that happened yet? No. No. There is no place on earth where there is less peace than the Middle East, right, in history. Israel didn't even have land until 1948 after they were expelled. And now that they've come together, they don't have the land that was promised them. So premillennialists believe that if everything else in the unconditional covenant was fulfilled literally, then the one thing that hasn't been fulfilled literally, the land, must still happen in the future. Doesn't that just seem like a logical conclusion? Whereas amillennialists would say, why do you keep getting stuck on the land? Who cares about land? We have Jesus Christ. We have salvation, etc., etc. And I'm saying, yeah, but it says land. So, okay, well, we'll get to that. Okay, so that's one set of promises that must still be fulfilled literally, and the millennial kingdom provides an arena, an age where that happens. Secondly, David. King David received a promise that his offspring would rule Israel in peace in a kingdom that would not end. Has that happened? No. That hasn't happened literally, but it will in the millennium. Then you go to the Psalms and the prophets, and they promise things like international prominence for Israel, personal and global prosperity, personal and global peace, freedom, access to God for Israel, and universal conversion of the nations and their inclusion in the people of God. And some of that has started through us Gentiles getting saved, but some of it has not yet been fulfilled. And remember, premillennialists, what we teach here is an already not yet. Some of the things have already been fulfilled, but some of them have not yet, and they will in the future. Okay, so that's just the overview to give you an idea of what I'm trying to prove here. Now I'm going to read you a slew of texts, and you can go there or take notes of them. And I will show you that what I just explained to you is necessary from these texts. So the first one I'm going to start with is Genesis 15. This is the promise of God to Abraham. Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, to Abraham, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall be your offspring. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. And he said, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And he said, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat and a ram," etc. So let me just summarize what happens next is God, Abraham separates these animals, which was to cut a covenant. The Hebrew word to make a covenant is karat, which means to cut a covenant, because you literally cut these animals in half as the sacrifice. And then the two people in the party making the covenant would walk through them together, and it was a way of symbolically saying, May this happen to us if we break our contract. May we be chopped in half. That's kind of what happened. But what happened here is that Abraham goes to sleep. God puts Abraham in a deep sleep. And then God, an oven of fire, passes through to symbolize that it was unilateral, that it was only up to God. And the reason this is important is because amillennialists will say that the reason Israel never inherited the land is because Israel was unfaithful. And that's why God's done with Israel. And our response is, there are conditional covenants in Scripture. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. If you obey, I bless. If you disobey, I curse. If you obey, you can stay in the land. If you disobey, I will kick you out of the land. Those are conditional. But the Abrahamic covenant was not one of the conditional covenants. It was an unconditional covenant, which means all of the things in the Abrahamic covenant could not be undone by anyone's unfaithfulness. So the land is still sitting there as something that has never been fulfilled. And you can't say it's because Israel was unfaithful, because Abraham was asleep. And then it goes on. Let me have a look here. On that day, the Lord, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt," that's the Nile, "to the great river, the river Euphrates," which is like somewhere in Iraq. So somewhere between from the Nile to Iraq, that's going to be Israel. That hasn't happened. It certainly hasn't happened permanently. Maybe under Solomon, you could make the case that Israel kind of ruled that whole part of the world, but the promise was that it would be theirs forever, as we shall see in 2 Samuel 7. This is the next passage, 2 Samuel 7. This is where God is making a promise to David. This is the Davidic covenant. "And I have been with you wherever you went." This is 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. "I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the great ones of the earth." Has that been fulfilled literally for David? David's reputation, his fame, is it worldwide? Absolutely. We're talking about him today. The Star of David, etc. What else? Verse 10, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, for the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." So has that happened to Israel yet? Are they living planted firmly in a land that they will never be uprooted from, where all of their enemies are at peace with them and that no violent people afflict them? Absolutely not. I mean, I don't think that there's anyone in the world that would say that Israel is a place where violent people don't try to get rid of them day in and day out. What else does he promise him? The end of verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house," meaning a dynasty, a family. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And then there's a close fulfillment in Solomon, but the point of this kingdom, verse 13 tells us, is that his throne will be established forever. Verse 16 says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Whenever God repeats a word like that, it's important. It's a key part of the Davidic covenant is that his dynasty, his throne, would be an everlasting one, a forever one, till the end of human history. And that didn't happen with David. It just didn't happen. David's not on the throne right now, David's descendant. The amillennialists would say, yes, but Jesus is on the throne of our hearts spiritually, so that fulfills it. But I just don't think that that's what David would have understood by that covenant. that his he would have somebody from his body ruling on the throne permanently undisturbed in peace. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as a heritage. There the land is mentioned again. So it's always, God keeps coming back to this chunk of real estate that is important to him that he gave them. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruin, and rebuild it in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it, and I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord. So I just picked Amos as one of the many places in the prophets where the land is mentioned again as something that Israel will one day get. You can't say, well, that was fulfilled by Solomon, because Amos wrote many, many years after Solomon. So the prophets still, right up until the time Christ's coming, the prophets are still predicting that one day Israel will be restored and they'll get their land. Does this sound like, well, the Jews rejected their Messiah and they were unfaithful, so God's done with them forever, and forget the land stuff, I've got something better for you in mind? How can you read those passages and say that God fulfilled them if he doesn't fulfill them? Okay, so, I mean, that's enough for now. No, it's not. There's a few more. Psalm 2, there's a number of psalms. Psalm 89 is one of them, the whole psalm. But Psalm 2 gives you a little flavor. Verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, which is Jerusalem's hill, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is speaking about Jesus. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a messianic psalm, Psalm 2, saying that Jesus will rule on Mount Zion in Jerusalem in a way where he's dashing people to pieces. So that's not talking about heaven, because that's another thing the amillennialists will say. Anytime I talk about the kingdom, they'll say, that's in heaven. But the problem is, in a number of these prophecies, you have Jesus dealing with bad guys. You don't get bad guys in heaven. But here he's judging them in that way. I won't read for you all of Psalm 89. It's a long psalm, but that's a good one to look at. Two more. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So some think that that's going to happen in the tribulation with all the earthquakes, that Mount Zion that Jerusalem is on will be raised even higher, that it's a physical prominence. It might just be a spiritual or political prominence, but the point is that Jerusalem will be the highest of the mountains, and the nations will flow to it. Verse 3, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. This is speaking about the universal conversion of all the Gentiles that come to the Jews. And he shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many people. So again, this is in heaven. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So Isaiah chapter 2 there is talking about world peace. A time in history when the world will be at peace, where people are disarming themselves, where there's no more need for a military budget, where people are melting down their tanks and their bazookas and their whole arsenal, and they're channeling that money into agriculture, and there's a flourishing in the world, and everyone is sitting under their own vine, and everyone is prosperous, and there's total peace, and people love the Jews, and they stream to Jerusalem to go and see this king. And he will be physically judging and ruling. And we know from other passages that we will be ruling with him. And there'll be like a whole legislative system and a judicial system, and that he will be like the head judge, and people will literally come with their cases and Jesus will judge between them. And this is all happening in Isaiah chapter 2. Okay, then the last one, Jeremiah 3 verse 15. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil hearts. And in those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and because remember, they split under Rehoboam. And together they shall come from the land of the north and the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Okay, so I'm not going to keep reading, but as you do your read through the Bible in a year, I want you to look out for the many, many passages throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, the Psalms, and the covenants. I always underline them in brown in my Bible. So I like flip through and see a verse that's in brown, and I'm like, ooh, that's a covenant verse, that deal with Israel one day being restored. In fact, if you go and read the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example, Ezekiel, Daniel, anytime there's a curse on Israel, more often than not, certainly maybe even 8, 9 times out of 10, after there's any kind of curse on Israel, there's this little section at the end saying, but I will never, ever be completely done with you. I will still restore you because you're my people, and there will at least be a remnant of you that survive all the way through, and I will one day make everything better, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there is no sense ever in Scripture that God will one day say to the Jews, I'm done with you now, forever. I'm moving to the Gentiles. I know I made all these promises to Israel, but you know what? I've got a plan. I'm going to call the Gentiles Israel. And that way I can give all the promises to my new Israel and forget about you because you were unfaithful. You just can't read the Bible and come up with that answer. And yet this is what the majority of Christians over the ages have believed, that God's done with Israel and the church is the new Israel and everything that was promised to Israel is now given to the church. Okay, so those are the verses. Let me just explain one metaphor that I find helpful in my mind to clarify how egregious a misinterpretation it is to say that we are the new Israel and we get the promises of Israel, instead of believing, as I do, that there's a time period where those promises are literally fulfilled to Israel. It's like this. It's like you have a little boy and his dad says, you've been good this year. I'm going to give you for your birthday your favorite ice cream cone. What's your favorite ice cream cone? Well, it's chocolate, double chocolate chip. Okay, well, I'm going to get you chocolate, double chocolate chip ice cream cone for your birthday. And the little boy's all happy and he's all excited and he's counting down the days. Sometimes he's naughty and he gets punished for being naughty, but he's looking forward to the day that he gets his ice cream. Now, the day his birthday arrives, his dad comes and says to him, well, you've been naughty this year. So I know I promised I'm going to give you an ice cream, but I'm going to do something completely different. Don't worry, you're going to love it. You're not going to get your ice cream, but you know what you are going to get? You're going to get a little brother that I'm going to adopt, the neighbor kid. He's also naughty, but don't worry about him. I'm going to adopt this neighbor kid, and I'm going to call him your name. So your name's what? Billy? I'm going to adopt the neighbor. I'm going to call him Billy too. So now you've got a brother named Billy. And I'm going to give Billy a pony to ride. And Billy's going to let you ride it if you want. Now, isn't that so much better than an ice cream? Well, yeah, it is, right? I mean, you get a brother. You get a pony. Well, your brother gets a pony. But you get to ride a pony. That's better than just an ice cream. What's the problem with that? Let me ask you this. Did Dad or did Dad not fulfill his promise? Because that's the only question I have right now. Would you consider that promise fulfilled if I said to you, you're not getting what I said you were going to get. I have my reasons. Someone else is going to get what I said you were going to get in a different way, way better, and you get to participate in it if you want. Is that fulfilling the promise to give Billy an ice cream? No. Is an ice cream worse than a pony? Yes, but that's not the point. To fulfill your promise, you can give more to Billy than you promised him. You can give him an ice cream and a pony and a brother. But you can't give him less than what you promised him because then you're breaking your promise. Now, the way the new Israel is described, that's us, the church, is this way. Well, Israel, I promised you a bunch of things, including land and your Messiah from the line of David, ruling in Jerusalem physically over you. And I promised that you would be a prominent nation, the most prominent nation in the whole world. Instead of the persecuted nation that you've been, you will be the main nation, the nation that all the other nations stream to your place, to your land, from the Nile to the Euphrates, with the Jerusalem lifted up in prominence, and people will stream from all over, and you will teach them about me. That's what I promise you. Skip scene to after the crucifixion, and the disciples say, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, you go out and you carry on doing what I told you to do. Don't worry about the times and the seasons. Then you read the New Testament, and what the amillennialists say is that God now says, well, we're not going to do the whole land and Euphrates and Jerusalem and Jesus thing. We're going to do something way better. It's going to be completely spiritual. Because, I mean, I did make those promises, and I have to keep those promises. So now we have the Son of David ruling in your hearts, which is way better than in Jerusalem, right? And we're going to have him rule, and there's going to be peace on earth. Not really, but like in your heart. Because peace on earth, who can pull that off, right? But in your heart, and isn't that better? Would you rather have peace on earth in Jerusalem and you have to go visit Jesus there or have him in your heart? So it's way better. Oh, one more detail. It's actually not going to be for you, Israel. It's actually going to be for the Gentiles. Now, I know I promised like 1,000 times I was going to give it to Israel, but I've come up with this brilliant plan. I'm just going to call the Gentiles the new Israel. Voila, everybody's happy, right? Well, except the Jews, who are saying, what about our land? And our response to them is, why do you want land? I've literally had somebody say this to me. What is with you and the land? Who cares about the land? It's just a pile of rocks. We have so many riches in Christ. And I'm saying, absolutely, and it's way better than land. But what about the land? I want my ice cream cone. And you can't tell me that a pony's better. I know it's better. That's not the point. You can give me better, but you have to give me at least what you promised. Otherwise, you didn't keep your promise. Right? Don't get me started. Well, it's too late, I guess. I get passionate about this because, in my mind, this is the one aspect of eschatology that does have a bearing on your life. Because it affects the way you understand God's faithfulness. And it affects the way you understand how God works, his methodology in fulfilling his promises. Because let me ask you this. After I've pulled the whole ice cream pony thing on you a couple of times, I say to you, I'd like to go into business with you. I'd like to draw up a contract where, you know, you give me $100,000 and I build you a house, a literal house for your needs. Would you hire a construction worker who had pulled the pony trick? Because now you're giving you $100,000 and he builds you something way better than a house. Look, you can't actually live in it. But it's better than a house. I don't even know what that would be. What would be better than a house? I've given you a vacation in Hawaii. Well, that's nice, but you can't live in it, right? So my point is, you can't just say, well, God's giving you something better and it's completely different and it's to another group and I changed the names a little bit. It's just, if that's how I viewed God, let me ask you this. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, how do you know? You say, well, because God said so. Well, he also said he would give land to the Jews, and we did away with that one because he got something way better, and not to them, to us, but he called us them. So what if he pulls that with us? You die and you show up at the pearly gate and he says, sorry, Jim. I got another guy called Jim that I let in. What? So I kept my promise to my church because I have this other group called the church and they're way better than you because you guys let me down. See, the promise with Israel is even though you let me down, I'll restore you because I know that you're unfaithful. But you know what? I will restore you anyway because I'm that gracious. That's the same promise he's making to me. That he knows I'm sinful. He knows that I'm weak. He knows I'm going to let him down. I didn't put any of my faith in the fact that I'm going to be good. I put my faith in the fact that he's going to keep his promise to me. And how do I know that he keeps his promises? Literally, because I've seen him do it with Israel. Now, there's one part that hasn't been done yet, but I know that he will fulfill that in the millennial kingdom. If you take the millennial kingdom out and make it a spiritual kingdom that we're in now and that we're Israel, I suddenly lose all of my confidence in any of the promises that God makes, that he's going to fulfill them in the way that I understand them as written. Because there is no Jew in the universe who would read the Old Testament promises of how Israel would have prominence and have their Messiah and have their land and think, it might mean that, but it might also mean that God's going to give spiritual blessings to the Gentiles, not us, because he's done with us. That's what it could mean. No one would ever read that. So you have to at least fulfill the literal promise that God says, and God can add way more to that, which he does. But he can't take away and he can't give you less. And that's all I have to say about that. I mean, I have more, but what time is it? We've got some time. Let me give you a glimpse of what the nature of the kingdom is going to be like. What will these 1,000 years be like? Well, I read earlier from Revelation 20, the one thing you need to know about the 1,000 years is that Satan is bound for those 1,000 years. So that's good news. Because the reason we sin is because of our flesh, because we have sin nature that we inherited from Adam, because of our flesh, and because of Satan. I mean, that's it. Those are the two reasons you sin. Adam didn't have that sinful, fallen nature yet. But Satan still managed to get him to sin. So now, in the new kingdom, it's not that there won't be any sin, because we'll still have our nature. Well, not us. We'll be glorified and sinless, but the mortals in the kingdom will still have their sin nature, but they won't have Satan, so it'll be a lot easier. So you won't have the whole world system trying to drag you away from Jesus. In fact, you'll have the whole world system bringing you towards him. Okay, so the nature of the millennium. Let me give you a couple of verses here. Isaiah chapter 65 talks about this. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. Trees live a long time. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So that's just a poetic glimpse of what the kingdom's going to be like. People living very long lives. People are going to be healthy. They're going to be happy. They're going to be prosperous. They're going to, you know, plant, and stuff's going to grow, and they're going to eat the fruit of it, and it's not going to be this cursed, wretched world that's out to kill us all the time. That's all done with in the tribulation. Now it's just a time of, it's going to be like Eden, like a whole planet of Eden. It's going to be amazing. Even the animals revert, apparently, to the way they were in the garden. Because remember, before the fall and the curse, there was no death. So you didn't have carnivores. You didn't have spiders eating flies, and you didn't have wolves eating lambs. Everyone was a vegetarian. Everyone. Everything. But after the fall, the whole ecosystem changed. There was an adaptation in the teeth and the camouflage, and the whole structure of the animal kingdom changed, and everything changed. And in the millennial kingdom, that is reverted back to that, so that you have the wolf and the lamb grazing together, and the lion eats straw, just like an ox does, and the serpent, like an earthworm, eats, you know, dirt, because he's the serpent, so he deserves that. And it's just this wonderful picture. There's no hurting and destroying, and God hears people. You can still pray to God, and he hears you. People live these long lives like trees. It's just an amazing thing. Micah chapter 4, it shall come to pass, this is verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days, and the mountain and the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? And many nations shall come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And then there's also that part about pruning hooks. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So, again, just another glimpse of people sitting under their own vine and fig tree. It's like an image in the Old Testament of everything is going well with you. You know, if you've got a house and a vine and a fig tree, you're good. That's all you need. You got your figs, you got your wine. What else is there, right? It's just like a picture of happiness. And that's what the kingdom is going to be like. Okay, enough of that for now. I'm sure you have a lot of burning questions about this. So we have about 10 minutes before the end of Awana, 10, 15 minutes. So shoot. Derek. You know, Romans, so the question is, those who interpret the church as the new Israel, what do they do with Romans 11? Romans 11 is a good passage, you should turn there. Romans 9, 10, 11 deal with this issue in some depth, in great depth, really. It's probably the clearest part of Scripture that talks about it. And to answer your question, well, let me just read it and then I'll answer your question, how they interpret it. I think the way it should be interpreted is pretty clear just as you read it when you have in mind what we have in mind. Romans 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? He's speaking about the Jews here, the people that are ethnically Israelites. Has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So just stop there for now. So what Paul is saying is, it's not like God has rejected the Jews permanently. There's a remnant. A remnant means a small remainder. And he uses Elijah as an example. Elijah thought he was the only person that was being faithful to Yahweh. And Yahweh said, no, I've kept 7,000. You don't know them all, but I've kept 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the same way that there was a remnant who believed in those days, there's a remnant that believes now. And Paul says, for example, me. I mean, I'm an Israelite. And I'm a Christian, so I'm a faithful Israelite that God has kept. So what that's talking about is right now, we would say the same thing, that there's a remnant. If you go to Israel, there's one Christian kibbutz in Israel and one Christian moshav, and I worked on the Christian moshav. This is of Jews who live in Israel who are also Christians, what we call Messianic Jews. And there are about, when I was there in the year 2000, there were about 6 million Jews living in Israel. And of them, there were about 6,000 Messianic Jews. So that's the remnant. That's the little tiny percentage, little sliver. And throughout Scripture, it talks about this group. So your question was, how would they interpret that? Because that's so clearly like God's obviously not done with Israel, because there's still Israelites who believe. I think what I've heard them just say is, well, yes, Israelites who join the church obviously are still saved, but that God is done with the Israelites ethnically as a race group, as a nation, but that he's not done. But we are all Israelites. Paul's, in fact, what I've heard said is, well, Paul's saying he's an Israelite, so you see in the same way we can say we're Israelites because he was a Christian and we're Christians. But that's missing his argument there. This is a difficult passage for them to interpret because it goes on to talk about being grafted in. He, in fact, says verse 17, well, no, let me take it in verse. Such a great chapter. Just read the whole chapter. But verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. He's saying the more Gentiles that get saved, I'm hoping that the Jews get jealous and then they also turn to Christ. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing roots of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast to faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you who have fallen. So what he's saying here is that he's using the metaphor of like there's a tree, and you know how to graft a branch in? You can take a branch from a wild olive, and you can stick it in a new healthy tree, and it'll grow as part of the tree. And so Paul's saying that's what the Gentiles are. God's got this people, the Jews, and he's taken the Gentiles and he's grafted them in. Now, over time, the Jews are all dying out. Those branches are dying out. And Paul says, yeah, but don't be arrogant about that, because if God can take a complete wild shoot and graft it in, how much easier is it for him just to take the actual branches from that tree and revive them? It's an easy thing for him. So his point is, yes, the Jews are cast aside for now, for a time, although some of them, the remnants remain. But don't be arrogant about that. Don't think, well, the Gentiles are the big stuff because the Jews, well, they rejected their Messiah. And there's lots of Christians who think that way. Martin Luther thought that way. He was like, well, the Jews are all Christ killers, so God's done with the Jews. You know, that's how they used to talk. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. You know how easy it is for God to save all the Jews? I mean, he could save you Gentiles. We were pagan worshipers, and he grafted us in. They're from the actual branch. So he goes on to say, in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, something I'm about to reveal to you. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And then he quotes some verses there. And then he says this very important verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So what he's saying there is, I'm going to tell you something new. There is a partial hardening on Israel. It's very difficult for Jews to get saved. You know, the remnant can be saved, but most of them will reject the Messiah for now, during the time of the Gentiles. But when the full number of Gentiles that God has chosen has come in, because he knows he's elect, once the elect have come in, then God is going to go back to the Jews and he's going to save all of Israel. You go read Zechariah 14, and you go read Revelation that talks about the 144,000 evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe that go into the tribes, and you realize that during the tribulation, all the Jews get saved. everyone who's alive at the time is Jewish. So how do they interpret that? The wrong way. I mean, I don't know. To me, it's like so clear. The way they interpret it is they say every time God talks about Israel, there he's talking about spiritual Israel. But if that's true, then the argument doesn't make any sense. Yes. Yeah, I think it's an accurate comment to say that it's another way of cursing Israel, and God warned that those who curse Israel will be cursed. Of course, they don't see it that way. They wouldn't curse Israel. They would say, we are Israel. So now if people curse the church, they will be cursed because we are the new Israel. So the way that it's called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. So anytime you read anything about Israel in the Old or New Testament, just think, that's me. I'm Israel because I'm the church. And then that's how they interpret everything. And the places where they have the most problem is places like Romans 11, because it starts talking about Israel ethnically versus Israel spiritually, and they don't have a category for those two. They're like, no, it's always spiritual. Good. Any other questions? I would, by the way, recommend that you read chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans on your own time, which will help solidify some of what I spoke about tonight. Other questions? Yes. Okay, for the recording, that's a good question, Rusty. He's talking about last week we spoke about the different judgments. One of the verses we mentioned was that those things that are done in secret will be made known. And his question is, does that mean that all of us will be able to know what those secret things are that have been made known? The example he uses is if somebody committed a murder, let's say an unsolved mystery, will that then be made manifest for all of us to be aware of at the judgment? And the answer is, I don't know exactly. It seems to me that the answer would be yes, somehow. Yes, that information would be available. I don't view it the same way I've heard it described, like you're in a movie theater and your whole life is played out with all of your thoughts and all of your temptations and everything you ever did wrong, and all of your friends and family and church are all watching that with you, and you just cringe, and then it's the next person's movie. That sounds more like hell. Not only do I not want you knowing what I'm thinking, I don't actually want to know what you're thinking. So anyway, I don't view it that way, but it does say, Jesus does warn that which is hidden will be made known. And I think that there is some comfort to be had with that sometimes, you know, sometimes we're treated unjustly. Or we do something behind the scenes that we don't get credit for in this life. But God gives us credit for that. And there will be the last will be first, the first will be last. There will be a great reversal sometimes of what we see in this life versus what we will see at the Bema Seat judgment. But the short answer to your question, Rusty, is I don't know. I don't know that it'll be made manifest universally, but I do think that the information will be available. In the same way that, like, right now, imagine the internet had the answer to every question you had, like that. You know, did that guy steal that pencil from me in the third grade? And then it came up, yeah, he did. Here's the video of it. You can watch it if you want. It's like, I knew it. I knew he did. Or whatever it was. But that doesn't mean everyone's watching it all the time. That's just a theory. That's not in the Bible. It's just a way that my mind kind of makes sense of, yes, that stuff's made manifest. But I'm not willing to go to the point that all of us know everything that everyone ever did wrong. I just don't see that. I don't even want that. Good. Any other questions about last week or this week? You will understand everything about eschatology. Good. I got questions for you then. Okay, as we're wrapping up, just a reminder that in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the eternal state. People often think of like, oh, when you die, you go to heaven or hell. Yes and no. There are different terms used for what happens, and there's different time periods. And so we're going to do a whole session on the afterlife of condemnation and a whole session on the afterlife of reward. So just be prepared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how clear it is and how encouraging it is. We know we may be wrong in interpreting it in places, and we pray that your Spirit would guide us into truth. Help us to be humble about that. Help us to understand that we don't know all things, and we might be wrong. But at the same time, Lord, we're thankful that what we need to know to be saved is crystal clear and is agreed upon universally throughout the ages and throughout the church worldwide, that we know that Jesus Christ lived and died so that wretched sinners like us can place our faith in him, be forgiven, and live forever. And so we thank you for all these things in his name. Amen.